I think Calvin just gets better as you go through his Institutes. The last two chapters are perhaps some of the most practical. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the power of the church, the church and the power of the civil government, or to put it another way, the authority of the church, what the church, what kind of authority the church possesses, and then the civil government, the state, as we would say. And we want to see this as a part of the fifth commandment, you know, honoring your father and your mother has obligations both for those who submit to that authority and those who are in that authority. So in a general way, you can remember that these two chapters have to do with the fifth commandment. And we show God love and our neighbor love as we use our authority in a way that submits to him. And as we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves, and as we learn to submit to God in the church and in the state. So we're going to look at a few passages from the book of Jeremiah, and then what I will do is I'd like to go over this this little picture that I drew at the bottom right-hand corner of the board, and then we'll go through the highlights of our outline together, okay? What we're going to do today is the church and civil authority. Then next week we're going to do the Christian life, and that will be two classes. So what I'll do is we'll do the Christian life class next week based on your outline. There's outlines available at the back. And then our final class on the Christian life will be just a kind of practicum, a seminar on the piety of John Calvin and how to learn that spirituality for yourself and teach it to your children. And so the last class will be on applying that spirituality, or the piety, as Calvin calls it. Not pietism, but piety, which is just a true love for God, making it one's meditation to seek to be godly. All right, here is Jeremiah. The first thing I want to read from Jeremiah is verses 22 to 23. And it says, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, you know, so many of the prophets begin there, reminding the people that God has freed them. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 22. So many of the prophets begin with that statement, you know, that to remind the people that God has brought them out of slavery into freedom to live for him. In the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. So the sacrifices and offerings are, you know, the pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're pictures of God's forgiving love that we need because we fail to hear his word and obey it at times, and we fail to keep his laws, and yet he's so gracious to give us those sacrifices. Here Jeremiah is pointing to the fact that the emphasis is not first and foremost on the sacrifices. That's the grace that he's given us because we fail. But that in light of the freedom that he's given us in Christ and the grace that he's granted us in the covenant, we're to obey his voice, and we're to listen to his word. So it shows that high importance God puts on his word and the help that comes from obeying it. There's Jeremiah 23, if you'll turn there. We'll read a couple of verses in this passage that I think are very important in both the church and the civil government. We want to be people of the word, and we want to understand how important this word is for us as God's people. In Jeremiah 23, some of my favorite scriptures to pray as a preacher as I'm preparing sermons is verse 18. Listen to what the true prophet, how he's described. Who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to the word and listened? All right. Very important for God's prophets, God's preachers, God's people, to stand in the counsel of the Lord, that we'd say that being filled with the Spirit, we'd say, being united to Jesus Christ, to see and hear His Word. Then verse 22, he's contradicting false prophets who were lying to Israel. And he says in verse 22, if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So it's most important that the word be emphasized in the preacher prophet and for the people, and that word is an instrument that God uses to bring His people to repentance. And then finally, verse 29, he says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? So that word is most powerful, most important to keep in mind. And so that emphasis in Jeremiah is on God's most holy word and the importance of the word as God's authority to His people. All right, let's pray and then we'll begin. All right, I'm going to use a prayer that Calvin used to get us started. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that since You have gathered us to Your church and enclosed us within the boundaries of Your word, by which You preserve us in the true and right worship of Your majesty, grant that we may continue contented in this obedience to You. May we cleave to Christ, Your only begotten Son, who has joined us forever to Himself, that we may never by any means turn aside from You, but be, on the contrary, confirmed in the faith of the gospel, until at length He will receive us all into His kingdom. Father, thank You for this opportunity to learn, and we come to You through our mediator by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that You would help our minds to understand, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. Help Your servant as he teaches. Help him to decrease that Christ may increase, and help us to live for You today. We pray for the students and teachers that You would help them to do their best unto You today, not as men pleasers or people pleasers, but as God pleasers. And they would live out their lives with great zeal for Your truth and thankful commitment because of Your love in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes in discussing the relationship between the church and the civil government, we're talking about the topic, generally speaking, broadly speaking, of honoring our fathers and our mothers, the fifth commandment, as I said. We're also talking about two kingdoms. And you might have heard this description of the relationship between the church and the state. I think it can be helpful. There are two kingdoms. And the important thing to keep in mind that the Lord Jesus rules over both of them, ultimately. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as Christians, are citizens of two kingdoms. In Philippians 3, verse 20, we're taught this with regard to our citizenship. In Philippians 3:20, we're told that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So though we have our citizenship in heaven, in Christ as Christians, we also have citizenship here on earth. And when you think of citizenship, you want to think of the benefits and privileges of it. You also want to think of the very formal aspects of it. You know, if you're a citizen of heaven, then you want to be a formal member of heaven. You don't want to just say, well, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. At the end of the day, that's the most important thing. But you also want to be on the rolls of the church, the Lamb's Book of the church rolls. So, you know, we see genealogies throughout the Bible, and we see those important names that are listed constantly to remind us that that being part of the as a citizen of heaven doesn't just mean that your names are written in God's book, but that your names are also written on the rolls of the church. Every time you read your genealogies, remind yourself that this is telling you about the importance of church membership, that your name be written down somewhere, that somebody knows that you're formally a citizen of the kingdom of heaven here. Just as you hold a citizenship card here and are very proud of it as being an American or living in the United States of America, we are citizens of two kingdoms, two lands, but one Christ. Before we get started, maybe a way, or we are started, aren't we? But before we get going on the outline, perhaps we could look at a picture that I think is helpful for what Calvin teaches, and it summarizes both the chapters. That's why I wanted us to read the chapters together. Is we always want to acknowledge Christ as King. You know, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and then we want to note that He rules through the church and the state. We never want the church or the civil sphere. We don't want to confuse the two. We don't have time to go into it now, but you who know your history, or you will one day learn more of the history, you'll see that there are great dangers when the church and state are confused or mixed up. There can be dangers when the church and state are separated in the wrong way, that separation means no influence whatsoever. That's not what separation means. But having said that, I think it's important to remember that good old-fashioned, basic, foundational theological tool that Calvin's given us for learning theology, and that is make distinctions but never separations. Make distinctions but never separations. Now, when we say never separation with regard to these two, we're talking about never separations that mean no influence on one another. Okay, so just, I want to nuance that. But we do want to make a distinction. That's where the emphasis is in that saying. We always want to make a distinction between the two. And Christ rules then his citizens through his Holy Spirit. And we don't often think of the Holy Spirit working through the civil government, but he does. In him we live and move and have our being, you know, our very creation, our very support for life comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, we would make a distinction between spirit here and spirit there. The spirit in the church would be that special grace he gives to all, right, in his church through word and sacrament. The spirit here would be what we might call common grace or the spirit of providence. There's nothing accidental that happens with regard to rulers. In Isaiah 45, God can call Cyrus the Persian his anointed one for history. And it doesn't mean he's the Christ in the sense of ultimate Christ, nor does it mean that he's his man after God's own heart. But it does mean he's his anointed one for that period of time to discipline God's people. And the Spirit has called him to that task. And that gets into the understanding of unjust rulers and where they fit in. The Spirit called Herod the Great. The Spirit called Pontius Pilate. The Spirit called Caesar Augustus. The Spirit called Cyrus of Persia. We could think of all the rulers that we have seen when once a ruler is elected, if that's how it's done, or if a ruler takes charge and becomes the ruler. No matter how he becomes the ruler, it's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, all right? And one thing Calvin said that's, I think, very important to remember is that we're not to make ourselves interpreters of providence. You know, that's very, very, very dangerous when we say, well, such and such war determined God's will in this way. We can say it was God's will for whoever won, no doubt, after it happens. But we don't want to make any interpretive judgments. We need to be very careful about that. We need to just state the case that it was God's will that this side won. All right, leave it at that. Maybe we can learn a great deal of wisdom, but we don't want to say, thus says the Lord on something, as if God was for this side, because many times the evil people win. All right, the evil side can win, and the evil side can do a great deal of damage for long periods of time. And so we wouldn't want to interpret that providence as, well, you know, you know, that must have been because God approves of evil or something to that effect. So interpreting providence is, we got to be very careful of it. But what we can do is we can note, as Calvin does, that all rulers, whether they're just or unjust, are raised up by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes a ruler is for the good of the people. He's a blessing. And sometimes he's for the discipline of the people. Which one? It's hard to tell. Sometimes. It's hard to tell. Sometimes. And that's why I'm saying be careful in making interpretive judgments. What you can say very clearly is that he's God's will for this time. And oftentimes he is to bring us, God brings this unjust ruler, you know, can use him to make gold trophies of Jesus' grace through deep, deep, dark persecution. So it's all decreed. Herod, Pilate, Rome, the Gentiles, and the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish church at the time, gathered together, both the church and the civil state gathered together, crucified Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that, but the two kingdoms gathered together against God and his anointed one. The two kingdoms did not submit to the Lord of glory. They crucified him. The next distinction we want to make, and I find this to be helpful when we're thinking about the overview of the class, is that the Spirit here works through word and sacrament. Okay? Works through word and sacrament. That's the important that we emphasize of Jeremiah's word, the word of God, that the prophets, the preachers, stand in God's counsel and tell them what God says. Here, the state, the ruler works through word in principle, often. But the principle here is, and this is not always perfect, this is more of the ideal, but it's still helpful to keep the distinction between the word. This is not to administer word through preaching. That becomes propaganda. It's not to administer the word through sacrament, okay? All right? But it is the word in principle. What do I mean by that, you think? Who would take a guess at that? What do I mean by the word of God in principle? And I mean even if they don't know the word of God, even if that ruler doesn't have a Bible, what do I mean by the word of God in principle? We studied it earlier. Okay. Yep. Okay. Natural law. That's what I'm saying. Where is that written, that natural law? For all men to the heart. Romans 2, 14 to 16. Good. Excellent. Yep. So it's word in principle, that they know what's right. You know, one of the finest C.S. Lewis books, I think, that you can read, one of the most influential on my life was The Abolition of Man. And he goes to show the laws that are common to all kingdoms. And he's proving, or he's seeking to approve or acknowledge the fact that the natural law is written on all men's hearts. So the word and principle. Here we have the word and sacrament through officers in the church. And the Spirit's work there is not only to give the word, but to qualify officers. That's why we have officers like elders and deacons in the church who are called to submit to the word. They're gifted by the Holy Spirit, but they're qualified by the Holy Spirit too. In other words, in Titus and Timothy, there are places where it tells us what the qualifications of elder and deacon look like so that the congregation can acknowledge them. It's not like they're just forced upon the congregation, you know, that any impure, you know, unjust, unbiblical, you know, ungodly person would be thrust upon the congregation or something. It's that there are qualifications that the Spirit has formed these people for office. And so these are officers. And these officers, in submission to God's word by the Spirit, then rule over the congregation. Let me stop there to give a scripture for that. I think this is basic knowledge, but I think it's always helpful to go in Hebrews. In Hebrews, particularly, look up at chapter 13. There's two specific places that remind us of this authority. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Notice that the leaders are qualified by the fact that they were word speakers. They were faithful to God's word. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So at least three ways they're qualified by the Holy Spirit to be leaders or officers, they speak the word of God. That is, their submission is to God's word. They, too, have a life that is exemplary of that word. And three, they have a faith in Jesus Christ. And they're worth imitating. All right? And those are the ones who are qualified for office. There's another place in Hebrews 13:17, very particularly, that says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And listen to this very carefully. So on the one hand, there's this equal distribution of responsibility. On the one hand, you have obey your leaders and submit to them, and then you have for their stewards. They're keeping watch over your souls and will be accountable for that. Obey and submit, they're going to be held accountable. All right. And then, notice this, the other distribution, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So when officers can rule well, honestly, submitted to God's word, and do it because and with knowing that their congregation's praying for them and encouraging them, there is a great blessing for the whole church. Now, there's other passages, but that one I'll just settle there for now. So that brings us to the officers and then the congregation. So let me say it here, and then we'll talk about it further in a moment, but the church possesses authority. The church possesses authority. Calvin's writing in a time where, on the one hand, the Roman Catholic Church was abusing the authority, where the Roman Catholic Church had confused the church and the state. Okay? They weren't only using the word to some degree, they are claiming to, they were using tradition that in addition to the word. They were adding to the word. They were taking away from the word when it didn't suit them. They were also using the sword of the state. And that's what Calvin, this is the context, just to remind you. So on the one hand, it's that. On the other hand, it's the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, who are rebelling against the civil authorities in the name of freedom, in the name of Christian freedom. They're burning down churches. They're deciding to disobey their civil authorities. They're deciding that it's just basically them and their Bibles. They don't need church authority. So church authority has been greatly abused, and therefore the Anabaptists or the radical reformers are coming to the conclusion, then therefore we will submit to no authority other than the word ourselves. And you still see that functionally today a lot in evangelicalism. Unfortunately, evangelicals are still functionally the heirs of much of the radical reformation, unfortunately. But there is real authority in the church. It's just authority that's always submitted to God's word. It's always, thus says the Lord. That's the work of the officers, because it's always word and spirit. And if I could put it this way, with all respect to the Holy Spirit has bound himself by his own word. He's authored the book. He's authored the story. All right. And he said, I will say no more than what I've already said. I think of the hymn, what can he say that he hasn't already said to us? What's the hymn? Help me. That on Jesus... what can you say? It's the church's foundation. Dun, 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 dun. What is it? Maybe. I can't recall. But the gist of it is that what can he say that in addition to what he's already said? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. Thank you. Can you remember the exact line to help us, Anna? For to Jesus has fled. Thank you. So what more can he say? He's already said it. And I want you to remember that that's the Spirit's design and purpose, is that his word is sufficient. And that means, and let me just apply this for a moment, that means that word is sufficient for whatever cultural interactions we need as a church. All right, there's nothing new under the sun. There's new names for it and new emphases here and there and that sort of thing. New philosophies with new names, but there are no new philosophies, really, strictly speaking. And I want to really remind you, no matter what it is, the Bible is sufficient to teach us and to give us all things we need for life and godliness. There's wisdom in it that the Spirit has given for every age of the church. Yep, how the evangelical church can do this? Well, I think... I give you an example. Recently, I was asked to help do a funeral, all right? And I was asking everyone of their faith who had lost their daughter. And the mom said to me, she said, well, I'm an evangelical Christian. I love Jesus. I believe in the Bible. And I said, great. I said, where do you worship? Who's your pastor? Well, I haven't been there in about 2 years. Okay. So functionally, there's this kind of idea with some people that that was at the heart of the Radical Reformation movement was that we can have a relationship with Jesus and not worry about the church. We don't need to have we have a citizenship in heaven, so to speak. We don't need to have any formal roles on the earth. And because it's been abused, I'm just going to stay away from the whole thing. And we all, perhaps to some degree, have experienced some kind of mistreatment in the church or false teaching. I think maybe all of us have thanks be to God if you have it. But I know I have, you know, to some degree. And it makes you say, well, I can't trust anybody. But we have to go back to the foundational principle that Jesus has given us the church. And even though there's abuses, we're never to functionally rebel against that church by saying that we're not in need of it. And furthermore, very formally speaking, we can't do the word and sacrament ourselves. And we certainly can't do congregation ourselves. So we can't even fulfill we can't have preaching ourselves. We can't take the sacrament by ourselves in private. And how are we going to do the one anothering things if we're not actually a family covenanted together formally? You know, because what do we do? Well, we get upset with somebody, we just leave. But there's no sanctification. There's no hard work. And that's mirroring dysfunctional families. You know, in dysfunctional families, dad, mom gets irritated, no longer in love, whatever, they leave. And we never want to do that. We never want to be dysfunctional in our families in that sense. If we've covenanted to be a family, never want to be dysfunctional in the church. And so there's examples of how sometimes, let's just say that they can be dysfunctional in the way that they don't hold the church in a high regard. Does that help? So on this side, let me finish this out now. The Spirit would work through the word in principle and through magistrates. And when we use magistrates, we think often of judges or maybe even, you know, some British officials. But magistrate's just an old term for ruler, okay? It's someone who is a master or a minister under God of a people. And the magistrates rule through laws to the people. Now, one thing I missed here, word should go here. Sorry about that. So the word, officers submit to the word, and then they teach the word to the congregation, whereas here the magistrates assure that the laws are upheld for the people. The magistrates sometimes are also legislators, right? Sometimes they're not, all right? Thankfully, we live in a country where that's, in theory, true. All right. So the magistrates and the laws. Okay, is that helpful? Any questions about that? I find that to be a helpful picture to have in your mind in getting at the two kingdoms. There's a lot of implications of this picture, right? A lot of things you can think about. But does that give you a picture of how God rules over both realms or kingdoms? Okay, so what we could say here is the first thing is there are two kingdoms. Okay, two kingdoms or realms, and one Lord Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, though he's not acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will he one day be? All right. And what does the book of Revelation tell us about all the kings of the earth? What will all the kings of the earth, will they be held accountable for their positions? And will they give glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yeah. So it tells us in the chapter 1 of Revelation, if you remember, it tells us more in chapter 17 and 18, but in chapter 1 of Revelation especially tells us that that the rulers on earth, they wail because of him. Some will wail when they see him return. They will wail. Oh, and they will try to hide from him. So the Bible, whoops, that's wrong. Sorry, the Bible, let me say this. I tried to say something and write something. I say, don't ever try to do that. It's like chewing gum and trying to rub your head. But the whole world will acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, and whether one is an officer of his kingdom, the church, or whether he's an officer of the kingdom of the state, there's a stewardship involved that they'll be accountable for what they know. Now, in the church, it's a more full accountability because they're aware of what God's word says to some degree, most of them. And in the state, they know enough to be judged fairly. You know, Romans 1 and 2. They know it in their heart, right? And they know God's existence from creation. So these two realms are, again, church and the civil government, okay? Church and the civil government. All right. So the church's authority then, ultimately, there is a church authority, and there's authority structure. But the church's authority ultimately is the law of perfect freedom. The law of perfect freedom. Is it the church's work to legislate laws, to make laws? No, never, right? Is it the church's responsibility to have a judicial mind to the laws of God, to make certain judgments? Yes. Yeah. Give me a scripture for that. Where would you go to find a scripture on the judicial aspect of the church? We see a case in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul hands over someone to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. There's a formal excommunication that happens there. Where else comes to mind? Jesus, I'm thinking particularly. In Matthew 18, what's the process he says that we should use when someone sins against us? Go to the person. Okay. Go to the church. And the church will determine a judgment. Now, will that judgment, is that still in submission to God's word? Absolutely. It's not based on favoritism. That's why favoritism and partiality are so dangerous in the church, is because we've got to always judge by the word. What does the word say? And we've got to be able to say, in that judicial role, we've got to say, that was contrary to God's word. We've got to be able to prove that. So the law of perfect freedom. Let's read that scripture from James 1, shall we? In James 1, verse 25, we're told that this is in the context of one who looks into the word of God and then forgets what to do, one who's a hearer but not a doer of the word. And James says in verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty or the law of freedom, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Why would James call the word the law of perfect freedom, or the law here in this ESV translation, the law of liberty? Why do you think? Good. Freedom. That's right. Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. Excellent. When we talk about the perfect man, we think of Jesus Christ, hopefully, and Jesus Christ kept that perfect law of liberty. In other words, he showed what it looked like to be a perfect man who lives completely free in one's dependent service upon God. So obedience is not slavery. Obedience is a grateful response to God's freeing us from sin so that we can serve him. So it's the law of perfect freedom through that reason. Now, when we get into talking about the church, we get into talking about Rome's abuse, and Calvin does a wonderful job of summarizing a lot of the abuses of Rome. The one I want to touch on is apostolic succession. Can someone tell me, I guess let me ask this the question, because I think this is important to discuss. Does Calvin, let's start with Calvin, and then we'll talk about us. Does Calvin believe in apostolic succession? Let's just say yes or no right now. Okay. All right. he believes in the apostolic succession. You say no. Does anyone say yes? I'd say yes with a clarification. That's what we're getting at. All right, that's exactly. So no, let's go with the no first. So why would he reject apostolic succession, or why would he say no to it? If it, as the apostles. Okay, good. And so his no to apostolic succession would be the kind that's articulated by Rome, right? That the Roman bishop is the vicar of Christ on earth, that there's one visible manifestation of the church throughout all centuries, etc. All right? That's the no. Anybody get a yes? Anybody get a yes on apostolic succession? Okay. What kind would he articulate then as an apostolic succession as the yes? That's right. That's right. That's absolute. And I think actually the Matthew 16, the confession of Peter, is very helpful. You probably have heard the distinction made between someone who would build apostolic succession on Peter's person and someone who would build apostolic succession on Peter's confession. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, and that's... That's right.
So that's why they believe in canon law.
That's right.
Yep. They believe he was speaking as an apostle, prophesying the word of God.
That's right. Very good.
Yeah,
and I hear you. And there is a sense in which it's no, and that the question was to get us to think about that. And when any government of the church who claims to be the church, Calvin does this well, I think, whether he's talking about the time of the false prophets and the evil kings of Israel, or whether he's talking about many of the false prophets who were in the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus, or whether he's talking about Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, whatever, he's talking about manifestations of the church that claim to be God's people, who claim to be God's church or institution, but who fail in a major way to uphold his word. And that's how you know false prophets. Jesus warns the Sanhedrin, you know, that you're the blind leading the blind. You know, he tells them, you sit in Moses' seat, and so he says, honor that office, but don't do what they do. You see, so it's very important to remember that apostolic succession, true apostolic succession, is through the word, always. And I do think it is a helpful, when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, he's talking about Peter not as a man that we can trace historically through other so-called bishop men to the present, okay? He's talking about that confession. And this gets into the marks of the church that we've learned in the Westminster Confession of Faith that I think are helpful here as an application, is what Calvin's saying is there's always been apostolic succession, but how do you find a church? It's not in just seeing big buildings and cathedrals. It's not just in people who claim to be the church. It's not in those who claim to be in special positions or wear special robes and do special religious acts. It's those who uphold the word and the sacrament, okay, and discipline in a biblical manner. And so the marks of the church were for people who couldn't see the church anymore. Every one of the church buildings, most of the church buildings, were haunted by an evil spirit. Think about it. There was no Holy Spirit in there because there was no word. So they were false prophets. It was like the time of Ahab. It was like the time of Jesus with the Sanhedrin in the Reformation. So where do you find a church? You'll find a church where there's a Bible open and where there's sacraments and where there's discipline. And so where there's a church right here, officers submitting to the word of God and making that word known. And that's apostolic succession, as carefully as possibly defined and nuanced by Calvin. And that's why that relatable mark of the church is there. You know, we think about, you know, the marks of the church now, and we might take that for granted, but we shouldn't. Because what he's saying is, when people see this so-called historical kind of monolithic outward appearing of apostolic succession through the Roman Catholic Church, that we should not be duped by that. We should not be fazed by it in the least, that we should look for those how God by His Spirit has faithfully preserved a remnant. In the time of the ancient Israel, in the time of the false prophets, there was always a remnant. In the time of Jesus, there was a remnant. Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph. And now, in the Reformation, there was a remnant. And now there's a remnant. But it's not the big, bad, large cathedrals if I could put it this way without being rude, it's not apostolic succession. That's a succession of false prophethood. That's a succession of false teaching. That's a succession of antichrists. Yeah, it is. Thank you. Thank you. It's quite spooky, isn't it? I can't remember what this was on my card. Let me get that real quick. The rest of this. Apostolic succession was through the word. I don't have it on my card. All right, well, maybe I'll come up with it soon. Okay, anybody want to give a guess? I know. Yes, thank you. How'd you know? Yes. And so the true church. Faithfulness. Thank you. Faithfulness to the word. And so faithfulness to the word is based on Peter's confession in Matthew 16. Okay. So that confession of Peter, not Peter himself. Although that is simplistic. Let me just say that because, you know, Peter was an apostle. And so in that sense, there is a foundation in the sense that he was apostle. Okay. But the reason for emphasizing his confession is to emphasize that true apostolic succession is that making that same confession, being faithful to God's word. So authority then must be tested by God's word. This is how you know if you have a true church is whether you can test it. John tells us in 1 John 4, 1 to test the spirits to see if they're of God. And let me just say it. You can just put it this way. If you test the spirits in a congregation and there's no word and there's false teaching, there's adding to the word, there's subtracting from the word, and they're going through religious exercises, even in the name of Jesus, if it's not according to the word and the testimony, then it's false teaching. And all false teaching, let me just put it positively first, false teaching does not come from the Holy Spirit. So where does false teaching come from? Who's the liar and the father of lies? Jesus would go to such extreme on this one in our estimation today. We would call him extreme. But when he's countering the Pharisees, he says that you are children of the devil. Because he's been lying from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. Jesus had some extreme language that was true. And so we had to be careful about that, all right? So authority must always be tested by God's word. So when you hear in the news that the Bishop of Rome or another great church leader is deciding a new law or a new teaching of Scripture, or that he's pronouncing that God's blessed this act that is not a blessed act according to Scripture, it's sinful, then you can know that that's not coming from the Holy Spirit. And you can deduct further if you'd like. So God determines his worship. That's the final thing with regard to the church. God determines his worship especially. This is the time where God, from the very beginning, when the tabernacle was being built, he was telling Moses on the mountain to design the tabernacle precisely according to the instructions that he would give them. And so God determines his worship. Men do not add to God's word and decide how to worship God. God is always to be worshipped. What's the great, very, very popular, I think, helpful example of the Old Testament of reminding us of how seriously God takes his worship? Nadab and Abihu. Yeah. And what happens there? Does anyone remember? They offer strange fire. They offer something that's unauthorized before the Lord. And how does Aaron react? How does he come around? And this tells us something about ourselves. We all need a mediator like Moses to set us straight by God's help. But the truth is that we all feel a little bit like Aaron sometimes in worship. We're not sure why God takes it so seriously and why he would prohibit certain things that we just like to do. Those were his sons. So that hit close to home for him. All right. There is a good distinction that Calvin makes that I wanted to emphasize between elements of worship and circumstances of worship. Does someone know these distinctions? Does anyone, the elements make a distinction when we're talking about the worship of God between the elements and the circumstances? You know what the elements of worship are? Yes, but more broadly. Yes, and all aspects of worship should be biblical. In other words, if it's an element, it's something that you must have scripture and verse for. You know what I'm saying? Or you must say have drawn it from the word by good and necessary deduction to support it. Elements, circumstances are more like the time of your worship during the day. If it's 9:30, if it's 10:30, if there's prayer on one's knees, or prayer sitting, or if people stand for the preaching. If they stand for the reading, or if they sit for the preaching, sit for the reading, those are circumstances based on culture. So circumstances can change with cultures and peoples. Elements cannot. So the same worship that's required for us here in America is the same worship that's required for every mission work we have around the world. The circumstances will be different culturally. You know, the element might say, sing to the Lord a new song, right? And psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Your circumstance mean you might use a piano or organ in America, and you might use some bongos somewhere else. Those are circumstances. That's not important, you know, in that sense. It's not. It's more cultural. But what we try to do sometimes, I think this was the important thing. This was an important thing I wanted to point to you, is that we don't change the elements no matter what culture we're in. But the circumstances can change based on culture. But that should never be confused. All right, so let's look now at the civil government. We've already looked at the overview here. But the magistrates then are rulers, and they are the rulers that God has put into place by his Holy Spirit to rule according to the principles of his word. And the principles, I'm trying to use that word to remind us that even if he doesn't have access to the Bible, he has access to natural law, all right? And listen, you know, if someone were to say, I don't know my heart well enough, you know, a ruler tried to trick us a little bit and say, well, I just don't know, you know, about being a ruler according to my heart. You'd say, well, wait a minute, whoa. You've got all of history. Where have the best rulers been, all right? How did they rule? There you go. You've got natural law through history, you know, so the demonstration of natural law has been all over the world in every place and every time. And so it's not like you have to, someone can't say that, well, I just don't know what's written in my heart. That's a lie, first of all. But even if they did say that, you'd say, you got history. That's why you study history. That's why you study other rulers. The best rulers, the most successful ones, have always gone according to the principles of the word, the principles of natural law. The laws. What are the foundations of all laws? What's the foundation? What's the foundation of God's law? Right, but what's the foundation to it? Love. What's the summary of the law? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So love is the foundation of all laws, okay? Love. Love for God and love for one's neighbor. And what's the goal of all laws, ultimately? What would we call it? Starts with an E. How about equity? All right, justice, equity. Okay, what does it mean? Do you remember? Yep, fairness. Yep, not showing partiality. Seeing people as real human beings. And, you know, Calvin talks about ideal rulers, right? And he talks about unjust rulers. And in ideal rulers, the thing that they all have in common in every ruler is that they're fair and just. They try to be. And there's another quality that they should have, and that's mercy, especially when it comes to punishment and judgment. So when you have these together, you have one who's just and merciful. Well, who does that make you think of? Yep. And it's what we were made for as human beings. We were made, before sin came into the world, to be God's servant sons, his image bearer in the home, in the civil sphere, right? In our culture, in our church, right? And it's the same in the church, really, isn't it? That the word that we follow is that we want to be just and merciful. So he talked about the three different kinds of laws that we've talked about earlier. And ultimately, he emphasized the moral, because the ceremonial would be specifically part of the church, right, at one time in redemptive history. And even the civil, this is where you make a clarification, the civil laws of Israel's theocracy, how do we squeeze out of them things that might be applicable to laws today? How might we, without going back and trying to recreate a theocracy, how might we get wisdom from those laws?
Principles.
Yep. Principles. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yep. Yep. Exactly. And a good ruler will see a principle that says, you know what, you're gonna give that ox back. And you're going to buy him a new ox, and you're going to work it off this way for your neighbor to help him because he lost this ox, and he lost this harvest, and he lost this. That's very helpful. Yes. Yes. Yes, sir. Let's put it this way, if I may suggest. Let's say that it's the moral law applied. Okay. That's good. That's good. So let's put it that way. All right. So this is the moral law applied. And the circumstances, will they be different in every culture? Yeah, the circumstances will be different. We don't mirror Israel's theocracy, but there's some really good wisdom that we can find from them on how to do things. And by the way, just reading and rereading over and over the book of Proverbs as well, and meditating on the book of Proverbs, there's all kinds of good wisdom for every aspect of life, but especially for applying God's law. And then people, there are three kinds of government of people. What's the first that starts with an M? How about monarchy? So there's the rule of king over the people. And then there's the rule of the people, which is democracy. And then there's the rule of the elite or the smart, aristocracy, the smart or the rich. Can you get out of Calvin what he thought was an ideal government in the world? He wouldn't have said it was necessarily a Christian one, although that was his context. But if you had to draw from your reading, what would you say he would? How would you define his? Yes, sir.
I would
say he was monarchy. Yep. People have disagreed about this, but they've said he was a constitutional monarchy or aristocracy guy. Yep, he did. Constitutional monarch or aristocracy was his ideal. Some people have differed over this. It's probably different emphasis. Because if you think about it, most of your monarchs or your rulers tend to be from this class, most of them, right? They still tend to be in history, right? Your best, smartest rulers. I mean, just the way God puts it in place in his providence. But so constitutional. He gets this from where? The constitutional part. Where does he get this from? Where? By the way, you remember democracy is like a new experiment, right? It's work sometimes. All monarchy. So let me, before I say something more about that, all monarchies are tending toward what in a sinful world? All monarchies are tending toward what? Tyranny. And all democracies are tending toward what? Anarchy. Excellent. And so we have to keep that in mind. And so the Constitution part, brilliant. And it's God's idea. Deuteronomy 17. The king and the people are bound by the same laws. And when the king takes rule, he takes rule under the principle of God's word. Now, in Israel, he was the king under the word of God, right? Remember, in Deuteronomy 17, 13 through 20, he was to make his own copy of the law, beloved. He was to know the word so well that he had his own copy of it. And then he was to submit to the priest in his function and the prophet in his function. As a very, the checks and balances were in place, and he was always judged by his constitutional. It was an authority that was given to him, and that was agreed upon or established as foundation for the nation.